Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalms to begin with today. We are going back to Luke's gospel to continue a look at his story of the advent of Christ. Psalm 78 is where we're starting today. And I want to tie this into what we've been looking at, not only in the opening sections of Luke chapter 1 that we've been looking at, but really with the whole scheme of Scripture from start to finish. Some years ago when Debbie and I were still living in Richmond, in fact, I think it was our first year of marriage, we had a kind of a group of friends, and one of them named David was getting ready to have a birthday, and somebody thought, well, let's have a kind of a little surprise party for him. And as an afterthought, they said, well, Dan, could you kind of do a devotional at the end? So sure. If you believe in things just so happening, the more I thought about it, I realized, you know, even that was a part of providence. I had read this psalm. I try to read through the psalms. At that time, I think it was each month, all the psalms, but I'd read Psalm 78, and I remembered as I was coming through this psalm, I got to the last verses, and I thought, gee, that kind of just didn't quite fit. And we get to the very end of Psalm 78. We find the writer telling us this. By the way, Asaph was the gentleman who wrote this psalm. Verse 70, speaking of the Lord, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. And it was a nice coincidence, first of all, that the fellow for whose birthday we were celebrating was named David. But we looked at this in particular, and what struck me as I was looking at that is the fact that the Lord chose David. He took David from doing something that was considered a very menial job. To shepherd sheep was down on the toward the bottom of the rung of the ladder of occupations in Israel at this time. In fact, you may remember when Samuel was told by the Lord to go choose the next king of Israel. It's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. You go, and I'll tell you which one when you get there. When the sons of Jesse were there in front of him, Jesse's firstborn son stood up, and Samuel, the prophet, a man of God, looked at him and said, man, this is him. He was big, handsome fellow. And I can almost see Samuel reaching for the horn of oil that he had that he was going to anoint the next king with. And the Lord said, not so fast, Samuel. Sit back down. He's not the one. I've looked at his heart. He's not the one. And so with the second son and the third son and the fourth son, and got to the end of the thing, and Samuel looked at Jesse, the father, and said, got any more? and it's really almost breathtaking. Jesse said, well, yeah, there's one more, but he's out watching the sheep right now. I don't think he didn't want his son David, but he was the last one. Maybe he was the run of the family. I don't know. And Samuel said, no, bring him in. We can't eat till he comes in. And when he came in, the Lord said, this is him. Anoint him. And what struck me as I was looking at this psalm and connecting that to King David and thinking of my friend and just a devotional thought to challenge him, but not only him, but all of us, was the fact that the Lord took this one, this young man, from doing what was a really menial task. But he looked at him, and both he not only saw in David a young man who was doing it faithfully, he was learning it, and a man of character, but it was also a time where God was training David in his faithfulness there. And he took him from something that was, we would look at and say, that was insignificant, that was a menial something. And the psalmist says he took him from following the sheep, the four-legged variety, and brought him up where he was guiding the two-legged variety, the entire nation. Made him the king. Turn over to Psalm 131. Psalm 78, I mentioned, was a psalm that Asaph wrote. Psalm 131 is one of the 15 songs of ascents, they're called. They're the psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they went to the various feasts at Jerusalem. This one was written by David, you'll notice. It's just three verses long, but look at what, under God's inspiration, David wrote. Very personal revelation from his heart. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And he goes from that very personal look at his own heart and life, and he expands it now to the corporate worship. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I don't know at what point in David's life chronologically he was inspired to write those three verses that we just looked at here. And in one sense, I'm kind of glad that we don't know when it was. Because in a very real sense, what he is saying here is meant to be a part of not only his life, and I think it was a part of his life at any number of different stages, whether it was shepherd or warrior or man on the run or eventually king. And I think the Lord would want that in all of us who are his people. We're not saying here, by the way, no matter at what point or at what place in David's life we're looking at, I think this is what we're going to find to be an attitude that he was developing, that the Lord was developing in David. And it's not natural. It wasn't natural in David's life, by the way, though there are different temperaments, yes. But all of us are descended from Adam. All of us, therefore, have sin natures. And one of the propensities of our sin nature is that of pride. We desperately want people to notice us. We desperately want to have accolades heaped on us. David was no different from that. I'm no different from that. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Doing a whirlwind tour here this morning before we go back to Luke's gospel. Matthew chapter 20. And looking at David faithfully doing a menial task before God elevated him, please don't hear me say that whatever it is that you're doing as a person right now, God wants you to stay in an insignificant way. If you have the ability and I'm just thinking now of Jeffrey, who's earned a PhD, of Jason working on that. If you have the ability to earn degrees, if you have the ability to advance yourself and your employment and so forth, that's, the Lord isn't saying, I don't want you to do that. In fact, we are to be. We're being delinquent if we don't use the talents and the gifts he's given us, in a proper way. But no matter what my IQ and my various aptitudes are, what he looks for in my heart, what he saw and found in David's heart and created in David's heart, what he wants in my heart is a broken and a contrite spirit. What he wants is one that is humbled before him. So that what we've read in Psalm 131, and we could have taken time just to look at each of the words there, is the fact that David purposely said, I'm not putting myself up this way to get the accolades. Isn't it nice to think of him writing that as a king? Now, can you think of people today that are in our political realm, for example, that would be that way? Some of you are smiling already, and others of you think, yeah, no. No, if we can be all we can be, we should be, but it's done with genuine humility. And sadly, all of us are in good company. If you're following me today and in your heart of hearts, you're identifying and saying, I see that in myself. Understand, and I'm going to put this in quotes, we're in good company. Here in Matthew chapter 20, and we need to set the context, verse 17, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the first time. He takes the 12 disciples aside as they're on the road, and he says, fellows, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death, and they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and then the third day he's going to rise again. Now understand, if you're in the sandals of these 12 disciples and you're hearing that, it's not the first time they've heard it, but it's hard for them to process this because their understanding of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, how do we put this together? But you understand the context. He's just told his men this again. And Matthew records this next incident. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And at this point, James and John are there, and they said, yes, we are able. Verse 23, Jesus said, yes, you will indeed drink my cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, just stop a minute and understand the context of this. Apparently, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, wasn't there when he had the 12 to the side and he said this, but James and John knew what was afoot. They've just done that. They're back with the group again, and she comes and she kneels down. By the way, fairly wealthy woman, and she kneels before Jesus and said, I got a little petition, Jesus. Can you help me with this? And, you know, Jimmy and Johnny here, would you let them sit one on your right, one on your left hand when you come? And so if you're the other 10 disciples and you've just heard Jesus say what he said and now you're hearing this, how do you respond to that? I think Peter got the others together. I mean, he's sort of the leader of the group and got the other fellows together and said, but we need to pray for these two. Man, something. They just heard the master say that he's going to be betrayed and beaten and crucified, and they're asking for this. We really need to pray for him. Is that what they did? And you've read the story before. You know that's not what they did. Verse 24. Then the 10 heard it. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And you know why they were displeased. That's putting it tamely, I'm sure. They were displeased because they hadn't thought of it first. They hadn't gotten their name in the pot first. And Jesus, ever being the master, called them to himself, verse 25, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Notice, yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Notice, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Several years ago now, I received a note from someone, very encouraging note, but at the end of it, as they signed it, they said, serving the servant. And servant was capitalized, serving the servant, and signed their name. And that's part of the image that he has here, isn't it? Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 now. How in the world does this connect to what we've been looking at in Luke's account of the coming of our Lord, his birth? And I think there's a wonderful picture here, if we can see it, and the contrast between Zacharias, the priest, the elderly priest, and that of Mary, the very young virgin who was there. And you know the story here, don't you? Zacharias is there in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appears to him and said, greetings, and don't be afraid. Verse 13, your prayers are heard. Your wife is going to have a son. Call his name Jesus. And he goes on and talks to him about what is there. He'll turn many of his fellow Israelites to God. He'll go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And verse 18, as Zacharias is taking this in, his question is, how do I know this? Because I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. I mean, how can I be sure? And you understand that as he's asking that, it comes not from, as we're going to see Mary ask in a moment, from a question of biologically, how are you going to do this? But there was an issue of faith. And Gabriel, being the angel that he was, the spiritual being, understood that. And it's almost, he said, how will you know this? Zacharias, excuse me, how will you know this? Verse 19. I'm Gabriel. Zacharias, look at me. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to give you these glad tidings, which, by the way, in the Greek is this gospel, this good news. But behold, you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words. Understand, not just Gabriel's words. He is the spokesman for God. You didn't believe the word of God, Zechariah. And by the way, it will be fulfilled in its own time. What an interesting contrast. By the way, I don't think this was a part of Zacharias' character, that as he was a disbelieving priest. Luke has already told us he was a righteous man. He and Elizabeth were good people. But this is a point in life, and it's hard for him to believe that, to trust it, to trust and obey. And you contrast that with what happens and later on in the story as the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary and appears to her and presents that wonderful message to her. And you remember after the angel has told her what's afoot, Mary's question, verse 34, is, well, how can this be since I don't know a man? Her question is not one of faith or trust. Her question is biological. And I'm a young Jewish girl, but I understand biology, and I don't understand how that can work. And so the angel explains in these next verses how the Holy Spirit will come upon her. Not in some, I said this the other week, it's worth saying again. This isn't as some of the pagan tales would have it. This isn't some sordid, sensual thing. That's not the point. The great Creator comes upon Mary and causes her to conceive. And he goes on to say in verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, also who has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. And a wonderful verse, for with God nothing will be impossible. I think I mentioned this to you last week, but when I read that again, every time I read these words, it just is a wonderful affirmation to me. And I wrote them on a 3x5, printed them out, and put them on my desk. If you ask my wife later, she's going to ask you, I don't know where he can find it on his desk because it's all, I know where it is. I see it and I put it there so I can see it. Good reminder, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And this is the angel's answer. So Mary's response, take it in this morning. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. The Greek word for maidservant, by the way, is the feminine of what Paul identifies himself as. Bond servant. I'm the Lord's slave, Paul would say. This man who has the equivalent of two earned PhDs, this giant of intellect. I'm the Lord's slave. And that's what Mary is saying here. This is the attitude that I'm wanting us to gather in. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson, not just at Advent time. This is my pilgrimage here. As long as God has me here, this is what he wants me to learn to imitate. This is what he wants me to enter into, increasingly Christ-likeness, as we saw the Lord responding to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 20. This attitude of wonderful submission this way. And so that brings us now to our passage today that we're looking at. In fact, let's remind ourselves in verse 56. We're told that Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. We're not told whether she was actually there for the birth of John at the end of the 3 months, making it 9 months, or she went just before. But be that as it may, verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Notice how her friends and neighbors responded to the news that elderly Elizabeth has not only conceived, but she safely has delivered a child. They rejoiced with her. Blessed are those who know how to enter into the joys of others. Listen to me. And to focus on them during their time of joy without detracting from that other person's time, calling attention to himself. I can almost hear, I've been in situations you have too, where somebody's having a birthday party, whatever the thing is, that some great joy is there, and someone comes in to supposedly to rejoice with them, and right away they start talking about themselves and about their family. This is wonderful, Elizabeth, that you've had this child. Yeah, I remember when my boy was born, and he was just such a lovely little thing, and not all wrinkled like Johnny is, but we're real happy for you. The people came in, Elizabeth, this is so wonderful. This is such a great blessing. In verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. I don't think I've pointed this out before, but why was the male child in Israel circumcised on the eighth day? Actually, there's at least a twofold answer to that. The first is, and primary, is because, first of all, God told us to do that. Not just to circumcise our children on the eighth day, to circumcise our children, but to do it on the eighth day. And so, in obedience to the word of God, this is what we do. Okay? But in addition to obeying God's commandment, by obeying that commandment, the people reap a very, very practical benefit. In this regard, I'm told that, I don't know if it's just limited to young male children, but in their little bodies, the vitamin K that aids in the clotting of blood is at its highest during days 7, 8, and 9 of their just having come out of mama's womb. And in fact, at day 8, it's at its peak. So physiologically, that's the perfect time to do this. You understand what I'm saying? I can almost tongue-in-cheek think about those who would look at Judaism and special revelation and say, well, that's all, it was just man-made. It's just like all the other religions of the world. It's fabricated by human intellect, and say, well, I wonder how many young boys were circumcised on day 4 or 5 or 10, 11, 12 when clotting wasn't at its peak. Wonder how many boys bled to death before they finally discovered, oh yeah, it's day 8, we got to do it then. But the point being that by just simply obeying what God told them to do, that, you know, there's so many things in life. Do you find this? That God tells us, I want you to do it this way. Sometimes they're big things, sometimes they're smaller things. This is what I want you to do. Just do it. And sometimes we understand, other times we don't. But it pays to obey the Lord, to trust and obey. It really does. Well, second part of verse 59, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. I'm told that the circumcision of a new baby boy was a very, very special occasion in Judaism at this time. In fact, as I was thinking about this last night, wasn't that terrible shooting, was it in Chicago? At the synagogue, didn't that take place at the naming of a child? Seems like that had happened when that terrible thing took place. But be that as it may, first century family and friends would have gathered together to celebrate this new gift to the family, this gift to the community. And apparently at the circumcision ceremony, they also named the child. This is the first time it's actually mentioned this way in the Bible. And some of the family and friends were almost pressuring, it seems like, Elizabeth to name the baby after his father. But verse 60 says, his mother answered and said, no, he's to be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to the father. What would he have them to be called? You know, I tried to put myself in Zachariah's place this past week. I thought, you know, how would I have done that? I wonder what he might have done at this point. And I wonder maybe if he would have been tempted to say, you know, I'm mute. I've been mute for 9 months. I'm probably going to be mute the rest of my life. So I might as well name this boy after me. I mean, why not, right? I've been 9 months this way since Gabriel visited me, and I haven't spoken a word since since I asked him that question. And Zacharias is just reasoning to himself, and I was just asking him a question, right? How do I know this? I'm an old man. My wife's so old. Oy vey, I was just asking him a question already, right? But the disbelief that Zacharias exhibited 9 months earlier was not characteristic of his life. But may I just say this, by the way, in passing? All of us if here today, if you have been born again, you're born again because God has given you faith to trust his son, and you've been born again. That much is true. But that doesn't mean we always do it right, does it? Doesn't mean we always trust the Lord as we're supposed to. I think in this godly man Zacharias' life, the disbelief that he exhibited, and give him credit, folks, can you believe at this age the angel came to him and said, you're going to have a child? I can enter in a little bit with the apprehension. But that's not characteristic of his life. It was a temporary thing, not a permanent thing. And now rather than revert to yet another act of disobedience, verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spake praising God. You know, interesting, 9 months earlier, because of that act of disbelief, there was this punitive sign given. He struck silent. But now, through an act of belief, of obedient faith, he's trusted God's word, and he's done what God told him to do. Now Zechariah's tongue is loosed. This is the hand of God. And I want you to notice, everybody knew it. Verse 65. Then fear came. Interesting how many times Luke uses the word all. On all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. You know, it's interesting how some people try to create their own God moment, their own God event. And it may get a splash in the bathtub for a minute, and that's about all it gets. But here's something that is God. It not only has his fingerprints all over it, this is the hand of God that has done this. And consequently, it makes a huge splash in the pond of Judea, and the ripples are spreading out. Now, someone pointed out, just as in a sense, John's prophetic ministry, the baby John, began when he was 6 months old in his mother's womb. Remember that we read the other week? Mary comes to visit, and as Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, and the fetus, six-month-old John, hears the greeting of Mary, it leaps for joy in his mother's womb. In a sense, his prophetic ministry began even there, someone pointed out. But here we have John's birth, his circumcision at the naming ceremony, his reputation. John's reputation is beginning right now as this baby boy. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the third time in these first verses of chapter 1 that Dr. Luke has told us of three people now who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, it was John, an unborn child, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Very unique in Scripture. Then his dear mother, Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. This has been a family experience for them, hasn't it? And watch how Zacharias repeats some of the same sentiments that Mary expressed earlier in her Magnificat. But by the way, before we do that, let me ask you a question. If you had been unable to say a word, I don't know if any of us can actually put ourselves in this position. You were unable to say a word for 9 months. What would your first expressions be? I've tried to put myself in that, and I can't. I honestly don't think I can answer that question. But in Zacharias' case, of course, he had not just a little help. Dr. Luke tells us here he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." By the way, if you were here when we looked at verses 46 through 55, that's Mary's song of praise. It's called in the Latin the Magnificat. That is the first word in the Latin text, meaning to magnify. And here in Zechariah's song of praise, the first word is the word that we have for blessed, Benedictus. So some Bibles actually have those words in there at the top of both of those songs. But this is Zechariah's Benedictus. And just as it was with Mary's song here, Zacharias's song also is just liberally using Old Testament quotations and allusions. And when I saw that again this week, I thought to ask you this. Why might that be so? When Mary launches into her Magnificat, when Zacharias launches into his Benedictus here, his great blessing, why would there be such a generous splattering of God's word and allusions to prophecies and so forth through that? And as I thought about it, my answer would be at least not only because both of them are being led by the Holy Spirit in what they said, right? If the Holy Spirit is leading you, you'd expect it to be scriptural and reflecting that. But also, and I want you to take this to heart, I think it's because they were all the more associated with God's word. That is, they weren't merely casual acquaintance with the word of God in their personal lives. They made it their personal responsibility to frequently, to regularly take in the word of God. And the natural consequence of that was that when at this moment, in both in Mary's life and now in Zacharias' life, when they opened their mouth, what came out was not a lot of the mushy kind of nonsense that typifies some of Western Christianity today. It's just kind of spiritual sounding stuff that's there. But what came from them was the word of God. Truth. And so verse 68, Zacharias erupts, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Stop there and notice something with me here before we go on. In fact, let me put it in the form of a question. About whom is Zacharias speaking when he says what he has just said here? And let me just say that if, like me, you read through something like this and you're not watching closely, you would naturally think, well, you've just celebrated the birth of your son, his circumcision, his name. He must be speaking about his son, John. But that would be a wrong assumption, because these words were not meant to be exalting John, who will be John the Baptizer. And the reason we know that is because both Zacharias, listen to me, both Zacharias and Elizabeth are from what part of the tribe of Israel? Which of the tribes were they hailed from? Levites. Yes, I see Miles going. They were both Levites. But did you notice what Zacharias said here? There's someone who's going to be raised up in the house of David. So that can't be Zacharias. He's not speaking of Zacharias. As the Holy Spirit fills Zacharias and he's speaking this, he understands that someone else is in play here. Someone greater than John. He's talking about the Messiah. He's going to talk about his son in a minute. But the focus is on the Messiah, who is now still in Mary's womb. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. I'm going to try not to stop too frequently in this, and yet I need to ask you a question. How long has God been raising up and sending out prophets to speak to the human race? I mean, when did he start that? Was it after, for example, the nation of Israel was formed? Was it while they were in Egypt? Maybe was it while they were in Babylon? I mean, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, while they're in Babylon. Is that when prophets started to be raised up and he would send them out to speak for him? Well, notice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God tells us that he's been speaking by the mouth of his holy prophets, second part of verse 70, who have been since the world began. It wasn't an afterthought in God's mind. In fact, when we read the little one chapter book of Jude, one of the things that Jude quotes, and we have no other reference to this, but he talks about a prophecy that a man named Enoch made. Remember Enoch? Way back in the early chapters of Genesis, who walked with God, and the writer says that he was not because God took him. Kind of a foretaste of what the rapture probably will be. But Enoch was a prophet of God, and he spoke about things that were going to come thousands of years later. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Zacharias tells us that you've spoken by the mouth of your prophets who have been since the world began. So why is it that God, verse 68, has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up this horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David? The answer is, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Secondly, 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Well, why did he do that? Why did God do this? Here's a third reason. To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. By the way, why does God take time to deliver us from the hand of our enemies? I suppose, depending on the circumstance and the situation, we might give a number of generic answers. But why does he bother? In fact, why does he bother delivering us from the hand of our greatest enemies? Sin and Satan and death. Notice what he said at the last part of verse 74. To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I was thinking of that passage in Hebrews chapter 2. We won't turn there this morning, but the writer speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming incarnate, which is what we're celebrating at the Advent period, God taking on flesh. And the writer says this, inasmuch as the children, those who are part of God's family, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared the same. He became like us. He took on human flesh. Notice why. So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If there's something that is common throughout most of humanity, indeed all of humanity, in the matter of fears, isn't this one of the great fears? Death. What will happen when I die? And the Holy Spirit leads Zacharias to say, so that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And now, Now Zacharias moves from speaking about the long-promised Messiah to speaking prophetically about his son John, his newborn. And as he does, notice what else he tells us, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Earlier in verse 32, when the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary, he told her that he, your son, will be great and will be called. Do you remember what he was going to be called? The Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. John MacArthur points out that the Greek term that Luke used for highest there is the one that's employed in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. The Most High God. That's when they wanted to refer to the Most High God, they used this term. And MacArthur points out that since a son bears his father's qualities, calling a person someone else's son was a way of signifying equality. In the case of Gabriel's announcement to Mary, the angel was telling Mary that her son would be equal to the Most High God. There's so many references throughout Old and New Testament that keep bringing us back to the mystery, but the truth of the fact that this one who was born by Mary was both fully man and fully God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah said, and the government will be on his shoulders. You remember what his name will be? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember the next one? Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is who this child will be. It's of no small significance that John, the Baptist, was identified as being the one that the prophet Malachi spoke of when Malachi, and by the way, the Lord was actually speaking through Malachi and putting it in the first person when he said this, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger." Listen. I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The messenger that comes, John is the messenger, is going to prepare the way before me. Can you be a, thank you, put yourself in the position of a Jew, sitting in the Old Testament, reading those prophecies, and thinking, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, how do I put this together? It's a mystery. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias, verse 76 says, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. The forgiveness of sins is the heart of salvation, isn't it? I mean, in and of itself, the Bible says, I'm in Adam, I'm born with a sin nature, I'm separated from this God who is perfect in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. I'm prone to sin in every way imaginable. That's who I am. That's who we are who are born in Adam. But in God's great mercy, he saves sinners not only from their separation from him, their separation from, but also their separation from hell. Spending eternity there, he forgives our sins. He brings us into his family. And that's what the Holy Spirit led Zacharias to say. This child, John, verse 77, is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. Dayspring is a messianic reference. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the end of Zacharias' Benedictus. And Dr. Luke concludes this portion by saying, So the child grew and became strong in spirit. John grew physically as a normal child would. He grew physically. He's growing in his human spirit, his inner vitality, his fortitude, as well as spiritually. He's growing. And he adds, as a last statement, something that sounds at first a bit strange. And he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. I don't know the full ramification of this, but let me just throw this out for what it's worth. Rather than following in his father Zacharias' footsteps and enjoying the comfort that the life of a priest would have brought to him. And instead of enjoying whatever securities, everybody here like me, you like to be secure in life. The security that would have meant for him, that his parents' way of life would have given to him, instead of that, he, at some point in his life, he moves and goes into the Judean desert. Why? Well, because he has a very special calling with a very unique mission ahead. This is not, by the way, a proof text for people at one point in church history, selling everything and going into the deserts and being hermits so they could separate themselves from the world. That's not what this is teaching. This is a unique situation. He has separated himself from all that was called normal life at that time in order to discipline himself, to keep himself physically, spiritually, and he's waiting for the day that God says that it's time, John. And he begins a public ministry in the desert area of Judea. And do you remember what happened as he starts his ministry? This is amazing. By the hundreds and thousands, they come out to him. It defies reason. What's going on here? People from all over the area. The word spread like wildfire. And again, just as it was with his birth, so it is here. This has the fingerprints of God all over it. Blessed be his name. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for saving it for us and preserving it for us. And you've been such a wonderful gift to give it to us so that we can know these truths about your great plan of salvation. Father, we pray that your word would have residence in our very minds and hearts today. You've given it to us to not only inform us, but to transform us. And Father, we pray that you would transform each of us. Lord, please do those wonderful changes that only you can do in each of our hearts and lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good evening.